All right, let's pray. Father, give us clean hands and a pure heart, and let us not lift our souls up to another. Lord, help us to clear our minds. I pray that you bless the preaching of the word now, and that you would bless the hearing of it, that it might be fruitful to each one, and that it would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we began the study in the book of Colossians, something of an overview, and we're going to continue looking at that tonight. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is called the Hymn to Christ. Some people believe it was a hymn in the church time, and then Paul incorporated it into the writing here. And it's really probably the high point of the Christology in Colossians, and it's a beautiful text. So we're going to look at that here in just a moment. Well, we saw last time that the Apostle Paul opened this letter pointing out the faith that the Colossians had by believing the gospel that had been preached to them when Epaphras brought it to them. And we talked about how Paul began this letter in this way, because as an apostle of Christ and a minister of the gospel, he delighted to see the people of God growing. He delighted in their faith. He delighted when they loved Christ. And so he celebrated seeing the gospel received and seeing it blossom and produce fruit. He rejoiced when they grew spiritually, even if that came at a high cost to himself. So Paul commended the Colossians for their faith. And I want to point something else out that we didn't mention last time about that. Paul mentions their faith multiple times in the first 14 verses of Colossians, and it's not just faith in some kind of nebulous sense. It's faith specifically in Christ that Paul is rejoicing in. It seems to be a thing today, somewhat of a modern thing, to just rejoice in faith in itself. You see the placards with faith, and we have the placards with faith. It's almost as though we believe that faith has some kind of value in and of itself, divorced from the object of faith. It doesn't really matter what you believe at all, so long as you believe sincerely. Just have faith, and that's all that really matters. If you really believe strongly, then it's good enough. So the value of faith would be intrinsic. It would be internal. It would be just faith itself. Have faith in faith itself. In this line of thinking, faith would actually be the thing that brings about change, not the object of the faith. But we all know that that's not true. If a child believes that they can fly, and they climb up a tree and they start flapping their arms, and then they're going to jump off because they have faith that they can do this thing, then you're going to stop the child. Because we all know that no matter how sincerely he believes that he can fly, when he jumps off and begins flapping his arms, then the natural law is going to take effect, and it's not going to be a good scenario. And so faith has value depending on what you believe, or in this case of the letter we're considering, depending on in whom you believe. It has value not because of what it is, but because of what it does. It points outside to something else. And that's why Paul was so pleased to hear that the Colossian church had this real, genuine, vibrant faith, because the faith was in Christ and it united them to him. Paul wrote this letter largely because he was concerned that some within the Colossian church might be misled to believe that there was something beyond Christ that they needed in order to gain spiritual perfection or to grow in some kind of exterior knowledge. And so he was worried that that would lead them to trust in something apart from Christ, the one that they had come to. And so Paul employs what's probably the best method in preventing these Christians that he loves, that he cares about, that he serves, from forsaking their first love and turning to cisterns that can hold no water. He gives them some of the most powerful descriptions of who Jesus really is and the authority that he commands, which are to be found anywhere in the scriptures. When faced with these confusing and subtle false teachings, the Colossians needed to know what Peter learned on the Sea of Galilee, as Christ told him to cast his net off the side of the boat, and he weighed the fish in, and the boat began to sink, and he realized something about Christ. And what Nicodemus saw one night when he went with his burdened conscience to find this Jewish teacher that he knew he probably shouldn't be speaking to at all. And they needed to know what the thief saw in the man on the middle cross just minutes before his life ended on earth, and he was given a revelation. They needed to be reminded of the very words that Jesus actually taught his disciples when he was on earth. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." It's knowledge of this, when made effectual by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that makes a Christian a Christian. And it's knowledge of these very things that actually keeps a Christian, even in the midst of trials, even when faced with false teachings and everything that we face in our Christian lives. Paul doesn't want God's people to be led astray by false teachings, but rather than just giving us an in-depth refutation of the teachings themselves, which is actually a good thing to do, but rather than doing that, or trying to fully display the vanity and the emptiness that's involved in asceticism and in worship of angels and all these other things, rather than showing the emptiness in those things, he just points to Jesus here, and he says, look at him, look at who he is, and look at what he's really done. And that's what he's going to do here in verses 15 through 20. Let's read the text, Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here Paul seems to be giving us two realms of authority, or two aspects of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We can see Christ here as creator, and we can see Christ here as redeemer. So why is Jesus so significant with regard to creation? What is Jesus to the created cosmos? Why is he important? Paul tells us the answer here in verses 15 through 17. And the first thing that he points out, the first descriptor that he gives of this Christ that we worship, is that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. One of the more tragic scenes in the Bible comes at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden under the blessing of the Lord. But then they listened to the temptations of the serpent who came to deceive them, and they ate of the tree of which God had expressly commanded them not to eat. They were offered a choice to either believe and obey the Lord, or to believe and obey the voice of another, to believe and obey their own hearts, their own desires. And they chose to set aside God's command and to follow their desires. Then the Lord finds them, and he questions them in the narrative, and he extracts this confession of their sin from each, and he pronounces a punishment specific to the way each one was involved in sin. It's a tragic scene. One day we read that they were walking with the Lord, apparently in some kind of fellowship with him, though not glorified in the full sense. They enjoyed some fellowship with him. And then the next we see God driving them out of his presence, barring them from the garden. Of all the immediate things that Adam suffered as a result of his sin, I have to think that this must have been the worst and the hardest to bear and the hardest to endure. He had had paradise the day before, but now that was all gone. He had had intimacy with God the day before, at least in some sense, but now he had lost even that. And most importantly, he had had a knowledge of God, the God of all the universe, the one who had formed him from dust. But now that knowledge was gone. Not that he didn't know who God was anymore. He did. Or that he didn't know anything at all about the God that made him. He did. But he had lost intimacy with him. It's the kind of knowledge that God speaks of when he says, "Israel only have I known." God is saying there that there was a kind of intimacy, a kind of specialness that he had with Israel that he did not share with other peoples. And we desire this. Men desire to know God. The many, 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 many numbers of false religions that you find on every corner of every country in the world is evidence of this. Men have something inside of them that says you need to be right with the God that you know exists. You need to have fellowship with him. And there's no greater pain that our souls can endure than to have this desire to know God, to feel that he's out there, and yet not to be able to attain to him, not to be able to understand him, to have no way to fulfill this intrinsic desire to know and have fellowship with the God that made you, to know that he's out there, and yet to feel this incompatibility between your soul and his, to desire to understand him, to be near to him, and yet to know intrinsically that his ways are beyond your comprehension. To grope after him with all the means that man-made religion can supply you with, and yet to feel that you're rather farther away and worse off as a result of your pain and your labor and your effort. To feel, as Paul said, that he is really not that far from each one of us, and yet to see that he's nowhere in sight, unattainable. And this was the state of things at the time of our Lord's incarnation. A millennia of man's effort to attain to the knowledge of God had produced a nation of waterless clouds, whitewashed sepulchers. They had a semblance of the real thing. They had a form of godliness, as it were, but they could never deliver what they promised. The world was longing for something better than this, something more than this. And so we read the description of Christ given by the Apostle Paul here in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul's choice of words here is no coincidence by any stretch. You can't have an image of something that you cannot see. It's literally impossible to have that. And yet that's the words that Paul chooses. It's impossible to image something that is not visible. And that's exactly the point. To refer to God as the invisible God here, he references more than just his immensity or his omnipresence. God out of Christ is invisible, not just to the eye of man, but also to his soul as well. Just like Paul at the Areopagus, the incarnation of the Son of God, when Jesus came to the earth, he proclaimed, "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Jesus explains God. He exposits him. He makes him visible. Paul is reminding us that Jesus is the full revelation of God to us that we did not have before we met him, and that we could never have apart from him and outside of him. What do we have apart from Christ? What do you have when you have riches apart from him? Or what do you have when you have pleasure apart from him? What do you have when you have wisdom and knowledge apart from Christ? And the answer is that you have absolutely nothing. Go read Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is the preacher explaining what you have outside of Christ, what you have when you attain everything that you can get, and yet you don't have God. It's vanity. It's the wind. And yet that's exactly where you were. That's exactly where I was until Jesus came to me and sought me out and showed me that despite all of my filth and despite all of my weakness and my sin, he is the kind of God that is not only able, but actually willing to save someone like me. And then through that, we begin to see something about the character and the goodness of God that we would never have been able to see otherwise. Christ makes aspects of who God is visible to the individual person. He makes him where you can see him and know him and experience him. He makes him visible. Jesus reveals to us the beauty and the character of God. F.F. Bruce writes, "To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and the being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has actually become visible." Remember, Paul is reminding the Colossians that Jesus alone has both the power and the authority to see to the well-being of the church. And there's no need to look to anyone else or anything else. Amen. If they're concerned about the well-being of their souls. He offers a second reason for this confidence that he shows here in verses 16 and 17. He says, "For by him all things were created." in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He made all things. The Christian finds all that he needs in Christ because he is both the creator and the sustainer of everything that he has made. It's quite a compelling argument to remind those who are being tempted with suggestions that Jesus actually isn't sufficient in himself, that you need to invoke the help of angels and all of these other things, to point to the fact that he created the entire cosmos and everything in it just by the word of his power. He rules over it and he sustains it. To remind the church that Jesus was in fact the one who brought all things into existence is to remind them of the immense power and authority that he possesses. And it serves as an encouragement for them to continue to trust in him alone. We see this every time we walk out. How many times have you walked outside at night and looked at the vastness of the universe and been reminded about the power of the God that called those things in? And actually, it's quite almost funny the way the Bible records it, as it says, and he made the stars, as if that was a small thing. And yet we don't even know the size of it. God created those things. Christ created them. One of my favorite things at the Creation Museum in Kentucky was the planetarium. If you've never been there, I recommend that you go. In it, they were showing this presentation by Dr. Jason Lyle on the universe, where he makes this kind of grid pattern. It gives a visual of just how enormous the known universe is, with these concentric circles going out from where we are, and the distances just get greater and greater and greater. It's mind-boggling. The Milky Way galaxy that we live in is about 100,000 light years across, and light years about 5.8 trillion miles. There are literally billions of galaxies, millions and millions and millions and millions of galaxies that we even know of. I read an article that said they just found a new star that is now the farthest known star from our own. Its name is Earendel, and it's about 28 billion light years away. That's getting up there so large that it's really almost incomprehensible to think about. Numbers that big, sizes that large. It goes beyond what we're even capable of considering, and yet Jesus made all of it with a word. Paul also mentions the specific categories here of the things that Jesus made. He says in verse 16 that he made all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So not only did Jesus make the visible universe, the planets and the stars and the creatures, but he also made the invisible, the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and authorities. These are most likely just different ranks of angelic beings. There's discussion about whether or not it's evil or whether or not these are strict categories. Either way, this is the angelic order as we know it. Both fallen and unfallen, evil and good. Jesus made the angels as well as the demonic creatures, and he exercises complete authority over all of them at all times. Jesus displayed his authority over the spiritual world during his earthly ministry by driving out demons almost everywhere he went. They cried out before him. He had to tell them to be silent. And now Paul is reminding the Colossians that Jesus still exercises that exact same authority over them now. There's no need to be afraid of demonic forces. There's no need to enlist the help of angelic forces. There's no need to kneel before a statue. There's no need to pray to a saint. Jesus Christ holds all power and authority. It has been given over to him. They believed this in the beginning. Paul is reminding them about that by pointing out these realms of authority that Jesus exercises. It's good for us to do this. This is why we need the Bible. We know all of these things. I know all of these things. And yet that doesn't mean that sometimes I don't need to walk outside and just see with my eyes the cosmos that God made and be reminded that he holds all things together. This is significant. Because later on in Colossians, Paul lists the worship of angels, as we mentioned, as something that should be avoided by those who are trusting in Christ. Jesus had created these beings, and they were under his dominion. There's no need to look to them for aid. Jesus is sufficient. We can see here that Jesus not only created all things, but he also is the one that sustains all things. He says in verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this is a very comforting thought to the Christian. We don't have the God of the deists. Jesus is not some cosmic top spinner who just stepped back and spun the whole thing and then jumps back and watches which way the top goes, like when you play with the top at home and see if it's going to go this way or that. That's deism, that God is kind of a hands-off God. That's not what we believe. This is not what Scripture teaches. Jesus is actively standing behind his creation and holding it together and directing it. There are no maverick molecules. There are no accidental cells. Jesus rules over everything. There are no missed details in the governance of Christ. Jesus reminded his disciples that not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from your Father, and that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. R.C. Sproul said, "If there's one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Thankfully, every atom of every molecule of every substance in the entire creation continues to behave exactly as it was designed to, not of its own accord, but because the Son of God is actively exercising his authority over them. He is indeed holding all things together." The reason the stars behave the way they do is because Jesus always acts the same way. The reason the natural processes continue is because Jesus always acts the same way. The reason we have science, the reason we can do surgery on a human body, the reason we can put a space shuttle up into space and on the moon is because Jesus always acts the same way on his matter, on the stuff that he made, on the creation. He always is consistent. So Jesus shows his supremacy over the created order in that firstly, he is the revelation of God to it. We would not know God apart from him. And we can know God as fully as a man can know God through studying and knowing and worshiping Christ. And then secondly, we see his ultimate authority because he is the one who called it into being by creating both the things seen and those things that are not seen. All of these things show us what Christ is to his creation. He's the revelation of God to it. He's the creator, sustainer, but we not only see who Christ is with respect to the old creation, we can also see here what he is to the new creation. We can see this in verses 18 through 20. We read, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Jesus is here called the head of the body, the church. Through his atoning work on the cross, he has removed the hostility that remained between man and God as a result of our sin. That's why John said that he is the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate means to remove the hostility that exists between God and man by satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. Sin is an offense to God. It draws out the justice that is in him, and it demands that sinners be punished. So when Jesus died and became a curse for us, the curse of God's law was actually taken away. There wasn't any violated law calling for our deaths any longer because Jesus became a curse on our behalf. So Christ's work brought peace between God and men. And the result of that peace means reconciliation, being brought back together. We were brought back to God, brought back together with God, the one who made us, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And so he is the beginning. All of creation, from all the stars in the heavens to every creature that crawls on the ground to all of mankind, so the greatest of the angelic beings had their beginning in Christ. And it is through his creative power that all of these things are being continually and actively sustained and held together. All of these things rest on the declaration that Paul makes here in Colossians 1:19. I wish we had more time. I really didn't. I could preach a whole sermon on this. Where this is what it says, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is the sum of what he's saying. This is really what the letter's kind of pointing to. Christ is God. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Only in God can you find the power to create, to order, to sustain all of the created world. And certainly only in him can you find one who is able to reconcile this fallen world back to the God that had rebelled against it. As grand as all of these things are that Paul points to, creation and of angelic beings of the world, of sustaining all things, if you've wrestled with sin, you know the greatest miracle that Christ ever did was to subdue the heart of a wicked man. If you've ever Holy War, I think, Bunyan's work, Holy War, it shows the intricacies of the soul of man and how hard it is for something to conquer it. And it also shows what Christ actually did in coming in and besieging our hearts and subduing them. He shows his power by creating. He shows his power by reconciling, by recreating hearts in us and his people that love him, and then bringing them back to the God that they had rebelled against. All that power resides only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have no need to look anywhere else to find one who is able to bring about the salvation of their souls. We look only to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for giving us your word that is so rich and deep. Thank you for opening it up to us, Lord. How many times have we turned to your word and saw nothing there? How many times did we look at it and mock, perhaps, in our previous life, Lord? So we thank you that you've opened our eyes. We pray that you'd open them more, that you would give us a deeper knowledge of him, that we would grow in this knowledge. And Lord, give us hearts to desire to share that knowledge with others, so that you might be glorified not only in our lives, but in the lives of rebellious sinners now who haven't bowed the knee to you, Lord. We pray that they would. Lord, give us thankful hearts as we go out from here tonight. Help us to devote a day just to thanking you for all these things that we just read and for so many more. Be with us during our prayer time later, Lord, and guide our hearts so that we would be able to worship you and give right thanks to you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.